those of us whose talents and abilities are limited to appreciation salute you. Looking back later, it was obvious. Hindsight is always 20/20. After all, how much difference can only one day make in your life? But looking ahead, it had either been puzzling or unremarkable. Take your pick. Some thought puzzling, some unremarkable. Most just weren't sure. Things had simmered down at least for a week and a half or so. And after all that had been going on, that seemed to some to signal a return to normalcy, whatever that might be. To others, it was just something they couldn't figure out. To a rare few, it was simply the calm before the storm. They were the ones who expected something, but even they weren't sure exactly what it was they were looking for. The day began like every other day, except, of course, that it was an annual festival. It was an annual holy day. But that wasn't all that remarkable. It was special, of course, but all holy days, annual holy days, were by definition special. And they realized there'd been more than 10,000 of them since the time of Moses. Seven every year, year in, year out. The puzzlers pointed to a few things they said that had not happened before in all those 10,000 holy days. For example, just a few days before, rumor had it that the surviving 11 apostles had chosen another, Matthias, another disciple, to bring their number back to 12 again. So that was important, right? And of course, all eyes were on John. It was being whispered in hushed tones that something strange and special had happened just a couple of weeks before. Jesus had appeared again, the whisperer said, and some very strange words were uttered right there on the shore of the Sea of Tiberias. John was going to live until Christ returned. Well, sure, it sounded weird, but they had it on good authority. Peter himself had talked to the Lord, and Jesus had said very clearly, "What is it to you if I say he'll remain till I return?" Of course, everybody knew that he must come back very soon, so maybe that wasn't so remarkable after all. But it did make a nice, juicy rumor. And, of course, people like rumors. Always have. Probably always will. What about some of the other stuff that had been happening? The puzzlers got very excited about that. Nothing important, they challenged the unremarkables. What do you mean, nothing important? What about the stories the 12 are saying about one of their own, Thomas, how Christ appeared to all of them in a sealed room, but the previous time when he'd done that, Thomas wasn't there. And so when he did it again, and Thomas was present, this was just a few weeks ago, and he told Thomas to put his fingers in the nail holes in his hands and to stick his fist into the spear hole in his side. Was that nothing? But what about the two travelers? You know, the ones who were walking to Emmaus. How they talked and talked of the strange events that had been going on. And they were joined by a singularly uninformed stranger who didn't seem to know anything that had been going on. So they had to tell the story all over again. And here's where it got really strange. That's what they said. Because just as they realized who it was as they sat down to eat, that it was Jesus Christ, he vanished. Makes the hair stand up on the back of my neck just when I hear them say it. What little I have. Just poof, gone. They were so excited, they ran all the way back to Jerusalem, burst in on the 11, no Matthias yet, and spill the whole improbable story. It was just one more thing. But of course, the strangest thing of all was 9 or 10 days ago. Here's what happened. Well, the story's in the book of Acts, chapter 1. Luke tells a pretty good story. We've got to give him that. So let's let him tell this one. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible, my margin says, unmistakable proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them to not depart from Jerusalem, or not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you've heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they'd come together, they asked him, they said, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Shoo, over their heads. He said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the end of the earth. And then, while they watched, it says he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. We'll get back to our story in just a moment. Let's get back to the question. What difference can one day make? And what difference can one day make in a whole life? Those are the questions we want to answer today as we observe the second of the three great festival seasons for the year 2023. Back to our disciples and the story. Now what? Well, suddenly, the miraculous stuff stopped. It wasn't exactly a long stoppage, but it had been well over a whole week by the time Pentecost then arrived with no more miracles. Unless you counted the choosing of Matthias by lot to replace Judas Iscariot, the last time lots were used to determine anything according to God's design in the entire scriptures. That has a message in itself. So what did it mean when he told them to remain in Jerusalem? What was the promise of the Father? Baptism, they understood, sort of. I mean, after all, there had been John the Baptizer before Jesus Christ's ministry. But what were they to make of this phrase, being baptized of the Holy Spirit? That was totally incomprehensible. So naturally, they had fallen back on their favorite question. We just read it. Verse 6, they ask him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? That was, you know, the entrenched question. And the groove was worn so deeply, that's what they kept coming back to. Then, you know, if he could just answer that, A good, solid answer to that would make sense. Verses 7 and 8, the answer came, and it made no sense whatsoever. It is not for you to know. We ask a simple question, and he says, it's on a need-to-know basis. And then he added, and you don't need. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But I'll give you this much. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, to the end of the earth. Stymied again. It just didn't compute. But what followed, now that made sense. Now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go. Clear as can be, said the puzzlers. We don't know exactly how he's going to do it. That's why they call us the puzzlers, after all. But somehow, he's going to come back just like he left. And he wants us to wait right here until he does. That's what they said. But, said the everything's coming back to normal phase crowd, he didn't say that. And the angel didn't say that either. He only said that Christ would come back the same way you saw him go. So that means nothing's going to happen right away, and we have to just get back to normal life, whatever that is. Remember Jeremiah's message to the Israelites and Jews going into captivity? Something like that. Maybe that's what they said. I mean, look, the apostles must know that. Otherwise, why would they appoint Matthias if Christ will be coming right back again? So said the normalers. Because, said the puzzlers, they claim he once told them they'd all be sitting on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So how could 11 of them sit on 12 thrones? So they had to appoint Matthias so he could still be coming back right away again. Taken right out of the scriptures, those conversations. It's in 1 Johnson chapter 18. That's Bill Johnson. and on it went, right up to the day of Pentecost. And on that day, everything changed. And brethren, it didn't only change for them. It changed for us too. Let's read about it. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other languages, other tongues, other languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Wow. Put yourself in their dusty sandals. What must this have felt like? So far as we know, there were only the 120 here at first, as mentioned in chapter 1 and verse 15. But now look at what happens as word spreads, as perhaps some awareness of the unusual goings on. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. This was one of the three pilgrimages. You go up to Jerusalem to keep the feasts, three seasons. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together And they were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Again, put yourself in those circumstances and read on. And then they were all amazed and they marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? How is it that we hear each in our own language or our own dialect in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretans, Arabs or Arabians, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and they were perplexed and they said to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Had to be the puzzlers, of course. Others mocking said, "They're full of new wine." I don't think we've met this group yet. They seem a little different from the others. We keep going. Apparently the miracles hadn't stopped after all, except it seems there will always be skeptics and mockers, doesn't it? But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and he said to the men of Judea, all who dwell in Jerusalem, "Let this be known to you and heed my words. These are not drunk, as you suppose, seeing it's only the third hour of the day. It's 9 o'clock in the morning, guys. The bars aren't even open yet. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my maidservants and men servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they'll prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke." This is all quoting from Joel. "The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon into blood, and the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it will come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, Peter was inspired to speak all these words. Obviously, we know from our vantage point today that some of the fulfillments that he's referring to were way in the future. But it was all spoken together for those people there. And he was inspired to cite the prophet Joel. But the crowd had to have asked, "Who is this man? Is it possibly the same Peter who denied Christ 3 times? If they were prepared to believe that John was going to live until Christ returns, you can bet they'd heard about that too. Who was it who petulantly asked, "Well, what about him?" when Christ talked to them in John 21? And said, "What is it to you if he is allowed to remain until I return?" What happened to that man? What happened to that Peter? How did he suddenly know which sections of Old Testament prophecy to plug in here and to just boldly say, "This is what Joel prophesied. That's what's happening now"? The story gets better. Read on. "Men of Israel," verse 22 of Acts 2, "hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified him and put to death." Can you imagine what that felt like to hear those words? "Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." How did he know that, you might ask? This was one of the ones who ran away when Christ was headed toward a tragic and horrible death, who denied him 3 times. This was the man who said to Christ earlier, "We won't let him take you alive." And he hauled out his Roman short sword and took a hack at one of the servants of the high priest and sliced off his ear, probably because he missed his target, which was to split his head like a ripe melon. Who is this man? Now he's different. Something has changed. He gets it. And he begins to speak about scriptures most of them were familiar with. For David says concerning him, not about David himself. David wasn't talking about himself. David says concerning him, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence." He's quoting from the 16th Psalm. What did all that mean? Basically, he says in verse 29, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and he hasn't gone anywhere, and his tomb is with us to this day." Basically, he said he could not have been talking about himself. He is not talking about himself in the 16th Psalm. He's gone nowhere at all for 1,000 years. Verses 30 and 31, "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, a descendant, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christos, the Messiah, the anointed one, to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, the grave, nor did his flesh see corruption." He wasn't in there long enough to begin decomposing in the normal way. That's the point. This is who it was all about. Verse 32, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." He had appeared to them off and on for about 40 days following his resurrection. This is now just about a week and a half after the end of those 40 days, roughly speaking. And he goes on to get even more bold. "Therefore, let's back up 34. David did not ascend. Well, 33, "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." That is, God has done this. "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand,'" quoting the 68th Psalm, "'until I make your enemies your footstool.'" He was saying David understood something of this. He was a prophet. He was given this knowledge. He was given this understanding. He wasn't talking about himself. He was looking ahead to one of his descendants, the Messiah, the Christ, and this is what would happen to him. He's building up to something here, and I'm sure he began to get rather excited. Rather excited. He talked about Jesus being exalted to the right hand of God. He's not dead. He didn't stay in the grave. We are witnesses. We know this to be true. No matter what other stories you hear from Roman soldiers claiming we stole his body, we did not. We're telling you what happened. "Therefore," verse 36, "let all the house of Israel know assuredly these words, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And then he might have said, guess what you did to him? What do you think it was like in that room when Peter possibly thundered those words? How would you like to have been a fly on the wall? Well, have seen it. Let's just leave it at that. Flies have a rather short lifespan. First, I believe you could have heard the proverbial pin drop. And then, maybe a collective gasp. And then, a series of groans. And then a beseeching question. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and your children and all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now, do you have the impression that at this point there was a stampede for the nearest body of water? Not exactly. Verse 40 says this was a teaching moment. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse or crooked generation. And so he began to speak. And with many other words, we're not told how long that message lasted. This is where he had their attention. The teaching moment, they had much more to learn, to examine in their own hearts and minds. And then verse 41, the day ended on an incredible note. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. That day about 3,000 souls were added to them. We're not told the logistics of that. Even if the 120 all participated, it still would have been a lot of work. If it was 12, they must have been very sore the next day in their arms. But it was an astounding day. That's where you and I want to step back today and take a look at ourselves and this day of Pentecost in 2023. Maybe your life and mine are not quite so dramatic as the lives of those first century disciples who are our brothers and sisters. Do we feel a kinship to those God has called through the ages, through history? Maybe you can't quite pin it all down to one dramatic day in your life where your whole life turned around. Maybe it was more subtle than that and sneaked up on you more gradually. But brethren, the result has been just as powerful and just as life-altering. You know, there were people like that back in those days too. Christ's own brother, his half-brother James, was one of them. He grew up with that older half-brother, saw him on a regular basis, watched him lead the family after Joseph died, listened to him, absorbed it at least a little, but we're told in the Gospel of John, chapter 7, John 7, verses 3, 4, and 5, it says, his brothers, therefore, said to him, depart from here, go into Judea, that your disciples may see the works that you're doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him toward the end of his ministry. He didn't get it yet. When did it happen for James? Well, we don't know exactly. But by the time of the great conference in Acts 15, which we believe to have been about 18 years after the death and resurrection of Christ in the year AD 49, James was the pastor of the Jerusalem church and one of the prominent disciples and in the ministry. And he must have taken Peter's words to heart, save yourselves from this crooked or perverse generation. When did he do that? We're not told. We don't know. And he had listened to that amazing brother of his, that half-brother. And he had some pretty important things to say himself in his letter in James chapter 1. James chapter 1, he began to talk about what it's like to live a life of dedication. And he says in verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God can't be tempted by evil, and he doesn't himself tempt anyone. He doesn't stoop to that. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Here's the progression. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. And then he introduces a Pentecost theme. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. We're not as familiar, we heard in a message yesterday in Cleveland, with the agricultural cycles as those first century disciples were, the agricultural cycles of the Holy Land. We don't immediately pick up on the meanings. We have to dig a little further to get what's being revealed. But first fruits, hopefully, in hearing messages about and on the day of Pentecost, we've come to learn a bit more. Life-changing words from James, just like the one spoken by Peter on that Pentecost of 31. On this Pentecost, brethren, 1,992 years later, let the impact of those words sink in deeply. And ask, what difference can a day make in my life? Not today, this day, but that one, 1,992 years ago. The first New Testament Pentecost. James continues with that telltale word in his letter. He does say a couple of things first that maybe we should pay attention to. Because these words were intended for the first fruits, verses 19 and 20. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. At least in the Youngstown and Cleveland churches, we played a recorded sermon by Mr. Joel Meeker recently, and he analyzes very carefully what our society is like around us now. And even from religious figures who see different things happening in their churches that they don't like. And one wrote about the fact that what he is seeing is pride and anger and fear and violence. Mr. Meeker went through in that sermon and gave a scriptural reference for every one of those qualities. And every one of them comes directly from Satan. Every single one. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Those are words for the first fruits, for us, for you and me. And then he goes on, like I said, with that telltale word. What did Peter mean in Acts 2:40? He had listened to Christ preach. James had listened to that brother for who knows how many years, and he's distilled it all right here for us when he talked this Pentecost theme. And he says in verse 21, therefore, we are the first fruits, These words are for us. You could read the whole letter, but look at these precious and priceless words. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow or abundance of wickedness. Receive with meekness the implanted word. It isn't within us. We don't have the power within us except as God has given it to us through His Spirit, which is able to save your souls. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If anyone's a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself, he goes away, and he forgets immediately what manner of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, not being a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he's religious and doesn't bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, his religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. That's getting harder and harder to do. The world's influence is all around us, and it is deteriorating and speeding away from anything even resembling godly standards. How are we doing on that level? How's our first fruit checklist looking? We could read the whole letter. James addresses it to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, but if we can borrow from Paul's letter to the Galatians, where he said in Galatians 6:16 that he characterized the church as the Israel of God. So spiritually, we qualify. We can read the entire letter. Can we read these words of James, the brother of Christ, as those from a man whose life was changed by the events of the Feast of Pentecost in A.D. 31? Can we marvel at the impact of a message from a man who, during his brother's ministry, didn't get it? Can we go back to that unbelievable day itself, that Pentecost, and find ourselves astounded at what happened to Peter and how he was changed and how he was different, and connect the dots and know what caused it? Peter and the rest of the 12. Is there any one source to which we can point? Well, yes, there is. John 14. These words sound familiar. You've heard them fairly recently. John 14, beginning in verse 16, he says, Jesus' words, among the final words he had with his disciples before he was arrested, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that it may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive, because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." He will not leave us feeling abandoned. Those of us who have lost both parents at some point in our lives know that feeling. It doesn't matter how old you are. When the last parent dies, you feel like an orphan. Your parents are gone. For myself and my wife Janelle, it happened fairly early. The last of our four parents to die was my dad in April of 1992. That's a long time ago, 31 years. And I felt somewhat alone. The words of wisdom and guidance that I had turned to time and time again, I can now only hear in my head. I still hear them. Sometimes I still chuckle. My wife doesn't know what I'm laughing at, thinks I've gone off my rocker. It's okay, because she had a similar experience with her mother's death when she was only 25. My wife was 25 when her mother died. who the one who had been in the church and followed not long after by her own father. Christ promised he won't leave us orphans. I will come to you. That's a comforting thought. Verse 23, Jesus answered them when they were puzzled. They said, how are you going to show yourself to us but not the world? He says, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. That was really puzzling. But he went on to explain in verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all the things that I've said to you. Mull those words over just a minute or two and then ask another question. Who inspired Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2? Where did those words come from? Whose words was he really delivering that day? Were they his words? I don't believe they were. They were not his words. We have come at this point, brethren, to the question and the answer that defines this day. On this day in AD 31, the Holy Spirit was given, just as Jesus Christ had promised. His disciples didn't get it ahead of time, even though they were destined to be part of the first fruits. There were, as we've discovered, the puzzlers and the unremarkables. They were both off the mark. Neither one of them had it clearly figured out. The day was unlike any other. They'd never experienced anything like this. It was incredibly strange, accompanied by audible sounds, by visible signs that something unusual was happening. But you know, there was so much more ahead. None of them could comprehend it, nor how much time would elapse. It was a fairly common knowledge or thinking that Jesus Christ was going to come back soon. You know, our own history, we've had that same thought. We thought we had it all figured out 50 years ago and more. We had thought maybe the patterns of the early New Testament church apply to us. Some things seemed to start to fall into place, and then they didn't. And then they didn't. None of those brethren back then could put it all together and connect all the dots. They didn't know a lot of things. They didn't know how much Jesus Christ would ask of them, despite the fact that there were some hints and indications, even in his conversation with them in John 21. He told Peter, as much as to say, Peter, you're going to meet an unpleasant end, just as I am about to. Very similar. Peter didn't comprehend. And as the unconverted man that he was, he plaintively pointed to John and said, well, what about me? What about him? Christ's answer was, it doesn't matter what about him. I'm talking to you. This is your responsibility. This is your charge. This is your job. Are those brethren from that long ago time so different from us, brethren? Are they so different from us? You may have heard someone say somewhere, the past is a foreign country. They do things differently there. But all the same, they're still God's people. They're still God's people. He was still working with them. They had lives. They lived. They breathed. They had hopes. They had dreams. They had plans. One of these days, you and I are going to have the very great privilege to sit down with them, and we'll have all the time we need to say, tell me what it was like in your day. And they'll say, no, no, no. What was it like in your day? We can't even begin to comprehend the things you're talking about. What is a GPS? A good Pentecost sermon? Are they so different from us? We should all know that when God called us and we responded, we signed a blank check. I hope nobody put one of those in the offering today. Otherwise, you might have some very eye-raising surprises. No, I think our offering counting people would bring the check back to you and say, you omitted something here. I was going to write in $50,000, but I'm sure that you would not like that if I did. We signed a blank check, and we handed it back to him, and he would fill in the price. Do you know what he does? He fills in the same price for every single one of us. Do you know what he writes on that space? Everything you have. That's what he writes in. All you have. Whatever is in your life bank account, we signed over to him at the time of our calling. Sometimes we don't know all that is in that life bank account ahead of time. It may be a test we didn't anticipate, a battle with disease we had hoped to avoid, a job loss we really didn't want to face, relationship devastation that we couldn't comprehend, or any number of things. But it could also encompass blessings that were so incredibly unexpected they caught our breath and took it away. A deep sense of contentment that knowing that this is what he wants us to do, and we are doing our level best to walk this way with his help. It's a full experience that you and I signed up for. It's a full ride. May not be a scholarship, but it's a full ride. The New Testament disciples didn't see it all coming, but they knew on that day that everything was changed. What a difference a day made. That day, 1992 years ago, changed your life and mine too. Even though you and I weren't born yet and wouldn't be for centuries. We too are the first fruits. And this day, Pentecost, is our day with them and all those brothers and sisters of ours through the ages, whose names we don't even know. It's who we are. It's the day that changed all of our lives forever. The Holy Spirit has come to us too. We may not have seen flames of fire, but we're driven by a fire in the belly to do God's work still. The ministry just came back from the International Ministerial Conference with the theme, Workers Together, Proclaiming and Protecting God's Truth. That was the theme, and everything pointed to it. We didn't hear a rushing mighty wind. You and I didn't hear it today, but we do endure the storms of life just as they did. Some of those storms we didn't count on. We battle through them all the same. We may not have heard our ministers speaking in tongues, unless they were incoherent in some of their pronouncements. I've tried to be reasonably accurate today, as we all have. But we did come here to hear their words, to take away instruction and motivation and determination to change our lives with God's help, from what Paul called the foolishness of preaching. I still remember something one of my personal friends and mentors in the ministry said so many times, Richard Pennelly, knowing my love of baseball, probably none of you knew about that, but he said, Doug, you don't hit a home run every time you speak. And I said, I am crushed. And he said, that's just the way it is. Just the way it is. It means nothing, these words that you came to hear today, to those who've not been called, who have not been given the opportunity to accept that call. It might be just as much gibberish. But we take it, and we use it, and we study the references from God's Word, and we try to become more like our elder brother, Jesus Christ. So who's to say whether this day is not for us too? A day that changes our lives. Will you and I live out its meaning as a people led by the Holy Spirit who become the first ones in the overall plan of God to take our places beside Jesus Christ in His kingdom and in His family, to help Him begin to administer His reign that His Father has entrusted to Him in His millennial reign as job one of the kingdom or the family of God? The answer, brethren, is in our lives, just as it was in the lives of those on AD 31, the day of Pentecost, just as it was in the lives of those who staggered through parts of time in the Middle Ages we can't comprehend, just as it was in those who brought the gospel and the message from the old world to the new, and just as it's been in those in more modern times that we're a little more familiar with. It's in our lives. Miracles are not over. They are not a past happenstance. They are a daily occurrence. If we keep asking, what shall we do? Acts chapter 2 and verse 40. Is this our path? And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. What's our standard in life? What's our goal? What's our aim? What's our path? What are our words? What are our actions? What are our thoughts? This day has changed your life. This day has changed my life. Go on, first fruits. There is still work to be done.